Today's sermon is entitled, Filled with the Spirit. Our passage today is Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 21. We've said since Ephesians 4, 17 that Paul's had a concern to exhort us to live distinctly as Christians in the world. He exhorts us to not be like the world, but rather to be in the world, but not of the world. To be distinct in our desires and our behavior and our living from the world. Well, in Ephesians 4, in the first part of Ephesians 5, Paul gave us a series of concrete examples of ways that we were to be different from the world. We're to be different from the world in our truth-telling. We're to be different from the world in how we handle anger. We're to be different from the world in our kindness. And we're to be different from the world in a variety of things where he gave us concrete, specific directions in areas of life that were going to set us apart as Christians as opposed to non-Christians. That those who have been renewed by the Lord Jesus Christ, changed by the Spirit, and saved unto God our Father, how we are to be different from those who are in the world. And now beginning in Ephesians 5:5, running all the way down to verse 21, the last verse of the passage we're going to read today, Paul has turned from those specific areas where we're to be different from the world, he's turned to giving us a series of four motivations or incentives or reasons or arguments or encouragement to be different from the world. And Paul's very practical, and God our Father loves us, and he knows that there are a lot of temptations. Some of those temptations come from our own heart. Some come from the world, and some come from Satan himself. And so God in his word arms us with arguments to use against ourselves to help us with those temptations. And among those arguments with which he arms us are these various incentives or motivations that Paul's been giving us since Ephesians 5, verse 5. You remember he started out by saying that one thing we always need to keep in mind when we're tempted is that there is this judgment seat of Christ. That everyone, one day, will be brought before the searching eyes of God's just judgment. And no Christian will be condemned at that judgment due to our faith union with Jesus and the fact that he has utterly justified us through his saving work. And even the good works that Holy Spirit has done in our lives while we're here on earth, you know, in terms of our stewardship of our lives and all the gifts that have been given to us. Well, even that is a work of God's grace. At the same time, Paul teaches us that we're not to use grace as an argument against responsibility. Rather, we're to recognize God's grace, which changes us, so that we desire God to be vindicated on the last day, that we desire to see his just judgment visited. And we're no longer fearing standing before him because we're confident in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're also transformed by the work of God's grace in us. In that passage, he also points to the dramatic transformation that has occurred when God changed us from darkness to light, when he caused us to be united to Christ and to become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And you remember Paul argued that one motivation, one incentive to godliness, to holiness in this life, is to remember that God has changed us from what we once were. We're to remember what we once were, and we're also to remember what we are now by God's grace. And we're to strive to live consistently with what God has made us to be, not what we once were. And then last week, Paul appealed to wisdom. The fact that we were part of this foolish world until God, by his grace, saved us in Jesus Christ, who is true wisdom. And he gave us wisdom, having united us to Jesus. And so Paul says, live as wise people. God has made you wise, so live wisely. And then he spoke about the different characteristics of a wise person. He said, a wise person cares how he lives. A wise person takes very seriously the preciousness of time and seeks to use it for gospel purposes. And then today he comes to something of a culminating point, because he points us to the Holy Spirit, and again, the argument is simple. He says, look, Christian, you are filled by the Spirit. So as a Christian, if you can't understand that is a motivation to holiness, well, then there's not much else that anyone can explain to you about that. Paul's argument is very clear. Christian, you are filled with the Spirit. Every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. And you ought to seek to go on being filled by the Spirit. If you're being filled by the Holy Spirit, you're going to want to pursue holiness. You're going to be on this quest for godliness. That's Paul's argument. And so Paul points us today to the Holy Spirit as the ultimate incentive and indeed a dynamic of living the Christian life. Now, one last thing before we read and study this passage. As you look at verses 18 through 21, you'll notice there are two imperatives or commands. One is negative and one is positive, followed by five participles. You know, that's those ing words. Those participles that follow the two commands are addressing, singing, making music or making melody, giving thanks, and submitting to one another. Those two commands and those five participles are going to shape the outline of Paul's argument. Notice that he's going to start with don't do something, and then he moves on to do this particular thing, which reminds us again that although Christianity is certainly more than do's and don'ts, it always entails striving obediently and joyfully to God's commands, to do some things and to not do others by the strength of the grace of the Holy Spirit. Before we read God's Word, let's look to Him in prayer and ask for His blessing and His help. Our Lord and our God, this is Your Word. We ask that You would speak to us by Your Word, that we would hear by Your Spirit the truth of Your Word, and that we would understand it and embrace it and believe it and trust in You and live out the truth. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is God's Word, beginning in Ephesians 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God in the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Amen. May God write the eternal truths of His Word upon your heart and mine. There's no factor more important in our quest to be like Christ, in our quest to be reflecting the image of our loving Heavenly Father, in our quest to be godly, in our quest to be different from the world, in our quest to be in the world but not of it. There's no more important factor, no more importance in that quest than the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's the focus of what Paul has to say to us today. But before he gets into that focal point, a point which he's going to flesh out with those participles, those ing words in verses 19, 20, and 21, he has a negative command to give us. And his command is, do not get drunk with wine. So point one on your outline, very simple, don't get drunk. He gives a definite and clear, unmistakable charge to the Ephesian Christians and to you and me, that if we drink alcohol, we are to do it with moderation and temperance. And he gives a direct, unmistakable command that we're not to get drunk. He doesn't call for total abstinence. He's not saying that you should be a teetotaler. Elsewhere, he's going to actually counsel Timothy on one occasion to use wine as opposed to perhaps the contaminated drinking water that would have been probably in his area. But he's very emphatic in demanding that we do not abuse alcohol, that we do not get drunk. And his reason for this is stated. He says, for this is debauchery. NAS renders it, for this is dissipation. That is to say, getting drunk is excessive indulgence in sinful pleasures. It's something which manifests that we are mastered by something or someone else rather than God in the gospel. And the Apostle Paul doesn't want any Christian to be mastered by someone or something else other than the loving, saving, triune God and His gospel. Therefore, he says to these Christians, do not get drunk with wine. It's one way they are to stand out from the world around them. Now, we know in Ephesus, as part of the cult of Dionysus, there was great abuse of alcohol connected with sexual immorality. But the context in that sense really is irrelevant because this is a standing directive for Christians in all ages that we're not to get drunk. We're to not give away our self-mastery and be mastered by alcohol. Now, this is a matter for all of us, young and old. But I want to pause right now and speak just a few moments to young people. Because the fact of the matter is, not only is this God's household rule that we're not to abuse alcohol or use it improperly, but if you're under 21, it's a matter of the law of our land, too, that those under 21 are not to use alcohol at all. So the legal limit for you is not 0.08, it's zero. And when you reach 21 as a Christian, if you decide to partake of alcohol, you need to use great care. So let's talk a few minutes about some things that might get you off on the wrong foot. The first thing is, what I've noticed through my experience in my life, throughout my life, and also when I was 18 to 21, and by the way, when I was 18, you could legally purchase and consume beer and wine. And of course, in social settings, like on a college campus or any other party you would go to, there's always this desire to fit in. I mean, you want to be accepted by your peers. You just have to face that fact. And honestly, we all have that desire, and it's pretty powerful. In my case, I hung out with friends that didn't drink much at all. And if they did, very, very moderately, I mean, one beer. I mean, rarely even that. Not because they were Christians or they had any virtue. I mean, back then, I was a nominal baby Christian at best. But see, my friends, my peer group, they were weightlifters. And I have to admit that I had a desire to fit into that group socially. But see, alcohol is like poison to a weightlifter. It dehydrates you, it saps your strength, it weakens your immune system, it messes up your body's ability to utilize your proteins and your carbohydrates. So although my motivation to limit alcohol wasn't necessarily a virtuous one, God used that even to help me at a young age not to get in trouble by abusing alcohol or too much or even almost any. When my true motivation should have been godly living and not acting on my desire to fit in. And that fact, and the fact that that life of indulgence was actually out of accord with what Paul has been describing here in Ephesians 4 and 5. So I would say, remember, desire is a big factor. Desire to fit in, big factor in your life. Just own that. And you especially need to remember that when it comes to how you handle alcohol. Because don't let that desire pull you in so that you abuse alcohol. Because you're already utterly accepted by God. Because you're united to Christ. Based on the merits of Christ, you already have God's approval. You don't need to worry about fitting in. So follow after Christ. Live in His way. Do good to your friends who are not believers. Seek their best interest. But live your own life as a child of God. Don't live the way they live. The second thing I've seen is the use of alcohol by young people. And some illegally using it even, some abusing it, even though they may be legally partaking of it, is that they often use it to cope with insecurity. And this also involves a desire to fit in. I mean, some of my friends who were, well, frankly, they were socially more advanced than I was, I noticed that they didn't seem that they could be secure in a social setting unless they were slightly inebriated. And a couple of my friends made me uncomfortable when they drank. I remember telling one of them, when I saw that he had a little bit too much to drink, I said, "Jeff," it's not his name, "if you get into a fight with someone tonight, I want you to know you're on your own." And he was the most likable guy in the world when he was sober. But if he was slightly inebriated, well, all bets were off. He made me a little nervous. But I recognized that he was insecure. And young people, where is our security found? Is our security found in a substance that causes us to lose enough control of ourselves that we don't think about ourselves? Or is our security found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the loving bonds of His family so that we don't have to worry about what people are thinking about us every moment of the day? But we only seek to do the will of our loving Heavenly Father who cares for us and who has called us His own children. A third thing I saw among my friends that they were indulging is that they were indulging in a very dangerous habit. You know, very often young people think of alcohol as something that kind of, you know, gives them a high, lightens the mood. But all of you who are health professionals, you know that alcohol is not a stimulant. It is a depressant. And it is a depressant that can unleash some things that are far more powerful than some people are able to cope with. And some of my friends didn't realize that they were actually practicing then to have a struggle with alcohol for the rest of their lives in the way they either used it or abused it. Again, to Christian young people, I want to encourage you and urge you to understand the danger of this, especially if you have a family member who struggled with alcohol. that may have an impact on you that you cannot fully understand or realize. So if you've had a bad example in this area, let me encourage you to use great care and follow Christ's example and the teaching of His Word and not the bad examples that you've seen. In this passage, Paul is calling us to accede only to that gentle, loving peer pressure that comes from those who are children of light. Not to give in to the peer pressure of the children of darkness, those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's commanding us as Christians here to be moderate, to manifest self-mastery with regard to alcohol. And that means for those of you who are not of age, that means complete abstinence. That's part of our self-mastery. And for those of us who are of age, we're to be in control and moderate and be temperate in our usage. Well, secondly, Paul moves on to this major command in this passage, which is the end of verse 18. He says, "Be filled with the Spirit." So point two, be filled with the Spirit. Now, in contrast to this previous command in which he demands that we be temperate or moderate and that we limit control in the way we relate to and control the way we relate to alcohol, here he actually issues a call of what we might call Christian intemperance. Paul is in effect saying you can never get enough of the filling of the Spirit. He has just said that we should be careful in how we deal with alcohol. But you never want to put a limit on the filling of the Spirit, something that should be continually operating in your life. Now somebody says, well, what is the filling of the Holy Spirit? Well, the first thing I need to say about this, of course, is that Paul is not talking about an experience that only some Christians have. You know, in this passage, he's directing all that he has to say to every Christian. So it's not that there are Christians and then there are Spirit-filled Christians, as if somehow they're two distinct categories and never the two shall meet. But Paul's saying to all Christians that there ought to be this desire that the Holy Spirit fill them continually. Now, this is not a one-time thing that Paul's asking us for here, like some experience. He's not saying achieving this one-time experience of being filled with the Spirit. No, his language is that he wants us always to be filled with the Spirit and always to desire to be filled with the Spirit. And somebody rightly asked, well, what does that mean? That's a great question. You know, I don't have time to go into a long excursus here on that subject, but I can tell you two things very specifically out of the book of Ephesians. Turn with me back to Ephesians 1 and look at verses 13 and 14. In that passage, when Paul's talking about the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, he tells us what the Spirit does in our life. Notice in verse 14, it says, He was given this Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of promise, who sealed us. He was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. He was given to God's as God's pledge to assure you that God was going to be faithful to fulfill His promise to redeem you at the very end. And so what Paul is saying in that passage is here's what the Spirit does. He works to assure you of salvation. I'll turn over to Ephesians 3 in that beautiful prayer in verses 14 through 19. Notice what he says, what happens when we are strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, in our inmost being, in verse 17. This is what happens. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. And what else? Well, verse 19. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so in that passage, Paul is saying that Holy Spirit is not only has the assuring work to do in you, which is Ephesians 1, he also has a maturing work to do in you, in Ephesians 3. He forms Christ in you. He makes your heart a suitable dwelling place for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he fills you up to all the fullness of God. That means he matures you to make you more and more resemble the image of your Heavenly Father. And so the filling of the Spirit, of Holy Spirit's work in us, is designed to assure us of God's promises of our salvation and our maturing in the faith. And therefore, the believer is to desire to have this ongoing filling of the Spirit so that we will be assured and matured. In essence, we are to live according to that constant presence of God by being filled in the Spirit, just as our new creation existence is in Christ. So that our character would be formed, so that we would look more like our Heavenly Father, so that our lives would be suitable dwelling places, dwelling place for the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, It's to be our desire, our thirst, to see that ongoing filling, that ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives. Now somebody asked, well, what does that look like? Well, Paul's waiting for you. Remember those five participles? I'm going to break those down into 4 points that Paul makes about a person who is being filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice the first one and the fourth one have to do with our relationship with one another as fellow believers. And the second one and the third one have to do with our relationship with God. So the first one you see is in verse 19. He says, addressing or speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So addressing one another is the first mark of a Christian who is being matured by the filling of the Spirit. In other words, these Christians are speaking to one another in a way that encourages their mutual edification. Even in their conversation with one another, their desire is to edify, build up, and encourage. It is addressing and exhorting and encouraging one another, in this case, he says, with scriptural songs or songs that are scriptural and spiritual, so that we are moved to adoration and confession and thanksgiving and petition and intercession. Some of you are really good at doing this, by the way. Your conversation contains Scripture or principles of Scripture followed by a word of encouragement. Just a good and encouraging example to others. And think about how important this is with our children. I mean, parents encouraging their children to read the Bible and then asking them about what they're reading and then what they're learning from the Bible, so that their conversation is naturally filled from time to time by talking about the things of the Lord. That we would desire to have that as a normal part of our interaction with one another in human relationships, whether it's parent and child or friend and friend. Well, Paul says the person who is being Spirit-filled has a conversation which is filled with the truth of God's Word in a way that encourages or edifies our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's one mark of a Christian who's being matured by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, look at verse 19. He goes on to say, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So here Paul says that the Christian who's being matured by God's Holy Spirit, who's being filled by God's Holy Spirit, is one who sings and makes melody to God. That is to say, there is a God-centered devotion that is expressed in his or her singing. That person loves to gather with the saints and not simply sing praises to God with their lips, but from the depths of his or her soul, they lift up their whole self to God in praise and petition, to address our gracious Heavenly Father with praise from the depths of our hearts. You see, Paul's not talking about liking to sing here. I know that some of you don't like to sing, and some of you aren't maybe as good as others at singing, but Paul is saying that the Christian who is being matured by the work of Holy Spirit wants to give the whole of himself from the depths of his being in song to God in devotion. He's focused on singing the praises of God. She's focusing on singing the praises of God. There's nothing that brings more delight than to gather with God's people and us give him praise. Young people, again, if you're off at college or you're going off to college, you know one of the greatest tests of where you are in your spiritual walk will be, what do you do on Sunday when you're away from mom and dad? When it's your choice to decide whether you're going to go and sing praises to God with God's people in his church on the Lord's Day and hear his word proclaimed, do you have a desire to do that? Is that the place you want to be? That tells you a lot about where you are in relation to the maturing work of the Holy Spirit. Because those who know God and those who are being matured by the Holy Spirit love to be praising the living God with his people on the Lord's Day. Fourthly, notice again something that's focused on God, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Christian who's being matured, being filled by the Holy Spirit, is always giving thanks to God the Father. This is a person characterized by gratitude. It's not only a person who uses their conversation to edify and exhort and encourage fellow believers. It's not only a person who loves to express their devotion to God in their singing with the saints, but it's a person who is characterized by gratitude. It's a Father-focused, Christ-enabled gratitude. You know, we live in a world where a lot of bad things happen. And a lot of people, frankly, become bitter and unthankful because of the bad things that have happened. But it is a characteristic of those who are being matured by the Holy Spirit that they retain a thankful, grateful heart in the midst of everything. And of course, it doesn't mean that there are not struggles with that from time to time. But it's keeping the sentiment of that quote from a man who lived maybe 4,000 years ago, and that's God's servant Job. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That was Job's expression of praise and thanksgiving and blessing to the Almighty God. Although everything and everyone precious to him had been taken away. And that's a standing example to the Christian of a heart that maintains gratitude and thankfulness to God in the midst of circumstances. And the apostle says, you want to spot a Christian being matured by the Holy Spirit? Well, let me show you a person who's grateful, a person who's thankful no matter what's going on. In everything, in Jesus Christ, that person is able to give thanks to God. And then fourthly and finally, look at verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the fourth quality that Paul sees in a person being matured by the Holy Spirit is that this person is self-denying, Christ-revering, in their serving of one another for mutual edification. In other words, the Christian has realized that this life is not about being served. This life is about serving. This life is not about other people doing things for you. This life is about doing things for others. This life is not about blessings that we can get from somebody, but the blessings that we can be to someone else. Just as Jesus said, I did not come to serve, I did not come to be served, but to serve. So also his disciples who've been saved by him, those who love him, they want to serve others. And it permeates their attitude about everything. So they become people who are self-denying in their service in that way, in their mutual submission to one another. They want to edify. They want to serve and edify out of reverence for Christ. That's one of the hardest lessons, I think, to learn in life. Because we are by nature selfish. We're always turned in on ourselves. And one of the marks of a person who's been matured by the Holy Spirit is more and more that they care about the well-being of others. And they're ready to invest their energy and their resources in ways that serve others well so that they become a community of people who are givers and not takers, people who are servers and are not entitled, to anything. John Calvin has some beautiful words that he says about this. He says, God has so bound us to each other that no man ought to avoid subjection, and where love reigns, there is a mutual servitude. I do not accept even kings and governors, for they rule that they may serve. Therefore, it is very right that we should exhort all to be subject to one another. But as nothing is more contrary to the human spirit than to submit to others, he recalls to us the fear of Christ, so that we may not refuse the yoke and that we may not be ashamed of serving our neighbors. In other words, Paul says, don't just remember how Christ served you. Now don't be ashamed to go serve your neighbor because he served you. Remember what you were like and he served you? Now you serve one another in that way. And Paul has armed us now with these arguments to use with ourselves as we seek to be different from the world. You know, he's told us we need to remember that there's a judgment day coming. We're going to live in light of what God has made us by his grace and not what we used to be. We're going to live wisely because he's made us wise by the grace of Christ. And we're going to be matured by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to live consistently with the one who indwells us. And he is so holy that we're going to walk in holiness. So may God make this a reality in your heart and mine. If it is a reality in our lives and as a congregation, then there is no estimating the impact of our witness that we could have on our community. May God make it so. Our Lord and our God, these are glorious words, but they're very easy to say, very easy to talk about, even at a certain level, very easy to desire and understand, but they're very difficult to actually do, to embrace. So by your Spirit, will you help us not just be a congregation that admires and talks about these things, but a congregation who lives them out for your glory and for our good. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.